Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your word. We pray that you would cause it to dwell in us richly, that we might glorify and honor you through your Son, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I announced in my newsletter this week, I am going to be traveling to Moscow for a couple days this week. And so next Sunday, I am not going to be preaching, likely. Lord willing, Mike Lawyer will be preaching for us in the event that his health is not up to it. Then Kenton Spratt, the pastor in Spokane, will be preaching for us. But because I'm going to be out of the pulpit next week, I decided not to jump into Romans this week and then to be gone and then come back. But to continue meditating on the theme of Easter glory this week and preaching to you from Colossians chapter 3, which directs us to how Easter glory transforms the present moment. Last week, we highlighted that Easter is associated with glory for two basic reasons, right? One of those is that Jesus now possesses a glorified, risen, incorruptible body, right? His body is no longer subject to death, thirst, hunger, disease, etc., right? His body is incorruptible. And the promise of the gospel, the hope that all those who believe in Jesus have, is that when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, our bodies, these bodies that will decay and go into the grave, shall be raised from their graves and transformed into the likeness of Jesus' glorified body. Right, Jesus promises, in other words, to share his resurrection glory with us. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Remember, Paul expressed this to the Philippians. He wrote that God, this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, God will transform our lowly body, our mortal, corruptible body, so that it may be conformed to Jesus' glorious body, immortal, incorruptible. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to Jesus' glorious body. Well, today I want to focus on a second reason that Easter is associated with glory. Easter, I said last week, is the beginning of Jesus' rule as king, right? He has been crowned king of the earth, and hence all nations are summoned to pay homage to him. And the remarkable promise of Scripture is that Jesus not only shares the glory of his resurrected body with us, but that he also shares the glory of his rule with us. That too he shares with us. He wants us to learn to rule both in time and in eternity as kings to God. Right? He wants us to reflect the glory of his kingly authority. And the scriptures insist that that glory that we shall bear in its consummate form when Jesus returns again in glory, right? That glory of learning to rule as kings begins in this life. It is to begin now in your life while you are sitting there. Note the present and the future senses of our kingly authority and glory in the book of Revelation. I've given you four passages in your notes. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, John says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," clearly a reference to Jesus, "and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice that Jesus has made us kings to God. This is a past reality that has present impact. This is something that he has already done. You are a king unto God. But there's also a future sense. Notice two passages in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, and then in chapter 3, verse 21, which give a future element to this promise. Notice Jesus promises, these are two letters to the churches, "He who overcomes and keeps my works," this is Jesus speaking, "and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power, authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Right? Jesus says, "I have already received from the Father. I am the risen, reigning king. And to him who overcomes, I will grant that he will share my rule." Notice the future sense of this promise. To the one who overcomes, I will grant him to share with me. You have that same future sense in chapter 3, verse 21. Again, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." I rule, I reign, I am sitting at the right hand of the Father, exalted far above all rule and authority and principality and power. And to the one who overcomes, I'm going to grant that you sit with me on my throne, and that you rule with me. It's a future promise of glory. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the past and future tenses are brought together. Notice the four living creatures sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy," speaking to Jesus, "you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you have made your people kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth," right? You have made them kings and priests to their God, and they shall reign on the earth. So notice this present reality that has a future component. What we see, therefore, is that there's both a present and a future sense in which Christ shares the glory of his kingly rule with us as his people. We have been made kings to God, right? This is the already of biblical eschatology in the New Testament. Already we reign with him. But there's also a not yet, right? There's still an anticipation when that reign reaches its fullness. We shall reign with him, right? To him who overcomes, he will grant to sit with him on his throne. The full realization of our kingly glory and authority is yet to come. But here's what I want us to grasp. Both the present and the future senses of our reign with Jesus are sharing his kingly glory. Both of them are connected to Jesus' resurrection. It is Christ's resurrection that assures us that we shall share his kingly glory. And this is why Easter is so glorious. Okay. Because we shall share that glory with him in the resurrection, he has already poured out his Spirit upon us in the present so that we can begin to reflect his kingly glory in this life. Paul writes, Romans chapter 8, I've given you this passage in your handout, Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Notice what Paul writes. He says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Right? So notice here we have a clear promise of our future resurrection. The Spirit who is now in us is the same Spirit who is going to bring life to our mortal bodies when Christ returns again in glory. And so what's the significance of that? Well, notice verse 12. Therefore, because that's the case, because when Christ returns in glory, the Spirit whom we now have is the down payment, the guarantee of our future glory, of the Spirit is now working in us, right? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, the very Spirit whom God has given to us, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, right? If you put to death your sinful nature, you put to death your sinful actions, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God in the present are sons of God. So notice, how does the future glory that we shall share with Christ in the resurrection reveal itself now? It reveals itself in living lives of righteousness. To rule, right, to display the glory of Christ's kingly authority is to rule over yourself. Manifest the glory of his reign by showing the glory of his power in your life right now. Notice that this is precisely what Paul writes for us in Colossians chapter 3 that we've read this morning. Colossians 3, reading first verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Right? Christ is already in glory. He is reigning as the risen king. So, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him. Notice that future sense. You will appear with him. How? In glory. Again, notice that glory word. It occurs lots in the New Testament if you start looking for it. Our ultimate destiny is to appear with Christ in glory. And this will occur when Jesus returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. That is our future hope. But note that Paul doesn't just leave it out there. It's not as though, oh, Jesus' resurrection, isn't that a curious fact of history? And we shall be raised. No, the fact that Christ rose from the dead and that he promises that we shall share his glory in the future means that right now we are to display that glory in our lives. We are to display the power of his resurrection right now. By the Spirit, in our baptism, we died to sin, verse 3. You died. Notice that's past tense. And we were raised to new life with Christ, verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, and our life is hidden in Christ. Right? This is precisely what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I've given you again this passage in your handout. Notice the similarity between Romans 6, 1 through 4 and what Paul writes here in Colossians 3. What shall we say then? Right? Because we're forgiven freely of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin any longer live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Right? So you notice the similar language. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. We have died to sin. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Right? If you have been raised up with Christ, verse 1 of Colossians 3, then what are you to do? You're to walk in newness of life. You're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the way our future glory of sharing Christ's kingly rule manifests itself now is in part, there are other dimensions of this as well. And if you want to find out about those other dimensions, then go back and listen to my sermon on biblical hope sermon series back last May or whenever I preached on that. But one of the ways that we manifest the glory of that future hope is by living lives of righteousness now, by being heavenly minded, not earthly minded. Now, what does that mean, right? Paul urges us that you are to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. What does that mean? This is a really misunderstood concept. So make sure you listen to what I have to say for the next 5 minutes, okay? Zone out after that. Many think that when Paul commands us to be heavenly minded, that what he's saying is we are to avoid thinking about this earthly life. The New English Bible, for instance, translates verse 2 this way. It's an absolutely horrible translation, okay? Absolutely horrible. Let your thoughts dwell on that higher realm, not on this earthly life, right? That's their translation. That's what Paul means here. Let your thoughts dwell on that higher realm, not on this earthly life. But look, that is not Paul's point at all. That is not his point at all. That is not what he means by heavenly minded or by earthly minded. So notice as we go on in our text, right? Context is king. Keep reading, right? He defines what he means by earthly minded. Look at verse 5. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death your members which are here. Here's what I mean by earthly minded. Here's what it means to be earthly minded. So what does it mean to be earthly minded? Well, he defines it in verses 5 through 11, right? Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Notice that Paul defines earthly mindedness. What does he mean to be earthly minded? It means to sin. To be earthly minded is to sin. It's to live a life of sexual perversion, of malice, and of deceit. It is to mar and deface the image of God. It's to live a life of rebellion. Right? To be earthly minded is to say to God, I know how best to rule my life. I know how best to be successful. I know best how to govern my sex life, my emotional life, and my tongue. So keep your law to yourself. That's what earthly mindedness is. That mentality, right? The mentality that says, I'm a law to myself, I can run my own life, is the defining characteristic of earthly mindedness, or of, as Paul calls it here, the old man. The man in Adam rather than the new man in Christ. Remember, right, let's explore this for a moment. Remember that in the beginning of creation, God, the loving and wise creator, gave Adam and Eve a rule for obedience as humans, for our good and for our joy. Obey me, he said, and you will live. Rebel against me and you will die. Right? And God made the standard of obedience very clear. It's not like he hid the ball and said, you've got to figure out what it is to obey me. Right? Of all the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it lest you die. Right? That was the rule for our life and for our joy. If Adam and Eve had been heavenly minded, then what would they have done? They would have obeyed. That's what it means to be heavenly minded. It means to live your life coram Deo, before the face of God. It means to acknowledge there is a God above me whose law rules over me and to whom I am accountable for everything that I do in this life, right? That's what it is to be heavenly minded. If Adam and Eve had done that, then they would have exercised dominion over the earth. They would have ruled as kings and queens in the fear of God. They would have displayed the glory of God's rule. That is the essence of heavenly mindedness. But what happened? What happened? Well, Satan tempted our first parents to doubt God's word, to doubt God's goodness. Has God truly said? And our first parents, rather than resting on God's word, on God's description of what would bring them satisfaction and life and joy and goodness, instead decided that they knew better than God. Rather than being heavenly minded, that is, governed by God's description of the world and living in the fear of God, they became earthly minded. They listened to a serpent and they acted as though they could govern their own lives. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She set herself up as the judge of what would bring satisfaction, of what would bring joy, and of what would bring life. Right? Essentially, she said, I'm a law to myself. I get to run my own life. I know best how to guide myself. Right? That is the meaning of earthly mindedness. So, now, hear the good news. Why did Christ come? Why did Christ die and rise again? To free you from your earthly mindedness, that you might be restored to heavenly mindedness, to free you from being the old man in Adam who says to God, to hell with you, and to say instead, like the new man, Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. I want to serve you, Father. My meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. Christ rose from the dead and he poured out his spirit so that we might be a new humanity, no longer enslaved by Adam's rebellion, but freed by Christ's obedience. In baptism, by faith, we put off the old man in Adam. We put on the new man in Christ. Notice, therefore, right, to be earthly minded is not to be focused on your duties and responsibilities, right? It's not as though when you're doing your chores or you're overseeing your finances or you're running a business or milking the cow, right, that you are being earthly minded. That's not earthly mindedness inherently. Now, you could be doing all those things in an earthly minded fashion if you're not doing them in the fear of God. To be earthly minded, right, is not to be a faithful worker or to build a home or to eat a nice, big, fat, juicy steak or to make love to your spouse. None of those things are earthly minded. Right? Because after all, if that's what it means to be earthly minded, why in the world did God give you the book of Proverbs? Proverbs is incredibly earthy, isn't it? Okay. So why did he give you that if he doesn't want you to think about those things? Right? Proverbs reminds you that you can do all sorts of earthy things and simultaneously be heavenly minded. You could do them in the fear of God, right? Isn't that the whole theme of Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools say to God, I get to rule my own life. That is being heavenly minded, right? To be heavenly minded is to be a practical atheist. It is to live as though there is no heaven and no God over us. It is to walk in darkness, in ignorance, and in rebellion. So, now, what does earthly mindedness look like practically? Well, Paul focuses on two primary areas that earthly mindedness manifests itself: sexual sin and interpersonal sin, right? Sexual sins and relational sins. Now, does that remind you of Proverbs? Right? Proverbs is all about that kind of stuff. It's all about sexual sin, and it's all about interpersonal sins. And that's precisely what Paul tells us. That's the old man. That's the fool. To be earthly minded is to act like the fool. It's to walk in darkness. It's to walk in ignorance. Right? To be heavenly minded is not to go through life not worrying about anything and thinking that, you know, to be earthly, right? He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, right? That mentality. That is not what Paul means by being heavenly minded. Because if you are heavenly minded, you better be worried about, as a husband, loving your wife, and as a wife, respecting and submitting to your husband. You better be. You better be worried about, as a husband, as a father, providing for your family. Because for some reason, children like to eat, right? And as they grow, they eat more and more, right? So let us look at these two areas. Paul begins with sexual sins, okay? Therefore, he says, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All right, all of these, by the way, are sexual sins. This is a group of sexual sins. Notice that to put to death our members which are on the earth, right, to avoid, to be heavenly minded, is to flee sexual sin, right? Nowhere does our rebellion against God manifest it more clearly than in our perversion of the gift of sexuality, right? We want to be able to define when and with whom or with what we gratify our sexual impulses. Hence, to be heavenly minded rather than earthly minded is to pursue sexual glory and faithfulness, right? We are to set our minds on things above by putting to death sexual sin. We're to mortify it. Notice he doesn't say deny. His language is pretty severe here. Put to death. That means kill, right? In case you were missing that, okay? Kill it, okay? We are to put to death not only, right, we're to deal with it root and branch. We are to deal both with the visible manifestations of sexual sin, fornication, any type of sexual intercourse outside of a marriage bond. Okay. Put it to death. And then also notice uncleanness, okay, which is sexually charged behavior. But we're not only to deal with those fruits of perverse sexuality, we're also to deal with the root. Notice passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Right here, these are the heart desires that give that manifest themselves in fornication, sexual immorality, and uncleanness. This word covetousness should harken back to the first part, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, right? Covetousness is longing to enjoy or possess that which is not rightfully yours. Such sexual covetousness reveals that we are not worshiping God, because if we were worshiping God, then we would respect our neighbor's wife. We would honor our sister or our brother in Christ. But covetousness, sexual covetousness, doesn't honor God, and therefore sexual covetousness is what? What does Paul say? It's a form of idolatry. You're just worshiping some other god because you want something that God says, no, that's not, you cannot have that. It is not good for you. It is not glorifying to me. It is not part of sexual glory. Sexual sin declares, God, you are not taking care of me. You don't have my best interest at heart. I don't trust you or your word. And that's why sexual sin is at root idolatry. Right now, consequently, as those who have been raised up with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, okay, were you raised with Christ? Were you baptized into Christ? Then believe God, right? Yes, you were raised up with Christ, okay? Believe him. Believe his word. Believe his word in the sacrament. Yes, you were raised up with Christ. So as those raised with Christ, as those who have put off the old man in Adam and put on the new man in Christ, we must put sexual sin to death. This is our calling. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I've given you this passage. This is 1 Corinthians 6, I believe. I put this passage in there so you see the connection between the resurrection and your sexuality. Notice what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Now the body, Paul writes, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Your body was not made for sexual immorality. That's why there are things like sexually transmitted diseases. That's why there's heartbreak and pain and sorrow that accompanies sexual immorality. Your body wasn't made for it. Simple reality. Okay, this is a fact of the matter. Now, the body, Paul says, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God loves your body. He likes it. How do you know? Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. God loves your body because he's going to raise it in glory. That's how you know. Not only did he create you, but he sent his son to redeem you and to redeem this part of you, your body, not just your soul. Okay? Do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are, that your what are members of Christ? That your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Right, by committing sexual immorality? Certainly not. Do you not know that the one who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And so, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. If you are a glutton, that is a sin, but it's not sinning against your body. There is only one sin that sins against your body, and it is sexual perversion. That's what Paul says right here. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your body. Notice that glory language. God is for the body. God raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead bodily, and he will raise us up with Christ. So flee sexual immorality. Glorify God in your body. In other words, don't be earthly minded, but be heavenly minded. Well, what does that look like? As a married man or a woman, to be heavenly minded is to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Hebrews 13, verse 4. It's to be satisfied sexually with your spouse and not to seek sexual satisfaction somewhere else. Proverbs 5. That's what it, to be heavenly minded means to be sexually satisfied with your spouse. As a single man or a woman, to be heavenly minded is to, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is to abstain from sexual immorality. That is, it is to possess one's own vessel, one's own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5. Right? If you're single, that's your calling, right? God is for your body. God loves your body. He is going to raise your body in glory. So treat your body with honor and respect. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's given you his spirit so that you might rule your sexual urges, that you might reflect the glory of his reign even now, right? That you might be heavenly minded. So, but that's not all, right? When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, their earthly mindedness not only manifested itself in sexual brokenness, right? Think Lamech and his wives. But it also manifested itself in interpersonal and relational brokenness. Think Adam and Eve fighting with one another, and think Cain and Abel, right? Not exactly the most loving of sibling relationships, right? And so Paul goes on to list, right, address a list of interpersonal sins, verse 8. Now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Right, so he insists that we are to put off all these interpersonal sins, to lay them aside even as we would a garment. That's this language of putting off. Okay, it's like taking off clothes. Okay. So what are you to put off? Anger, right? In other words, bitterness, resentment, smoldering and seething hatred is the root idea of this word. A refusal to forgive and to pursue peace. Put it away. Wrath, right? Well, what's wrath? Wrath is anger that breaks out in deeds or in words. Okay. Malice, right? Malice is anger and wrath on a mission, right? Anger and wrath put to intentional cause, potential use to cause harm or injury to someone else. So to take revenge, right? To scheme and plot against others' hopes and dreams. That's malice. Blasphemy, right? Either defaming God or cursing men who are made in the image of God is also a form of blasphemy. Slander, using our tongue to destroy others. Then notice what he says here, filthy language out of your mouth. Right? This would obviously forbid sexual references, sexual, right, shameful sexual references, potty talk type things, but also other shameful talk, right? Yelling, harsh sarcasm, foul speech, using the F word. Don't do it, right? Those are not the types of things that characterize the new man who is in Christ. The new man who is in Christ speaks honorably. He reflects the glory of God in the way he speaks to his neighbor. Now, sometimes your neighbor needs to hear a what for, right? I mean, Jesus isn't always meek and mild, right? So sometimes being blunt and forceful and even speaking in anger is appropriate, right? But it's not supposed to be filthy speech out of our mouths. And then he says, and do not lie to one another. Notice, by the way, these are all sins that occur in the context of community, right? They're all sins that occur in the context of relationship. Do not lie to one another. Speak the truth. God is truth. He delights in the truth. So notice, again, kind of bringing this back to our concept of earthly mindedness, this is what characterizes earthly mindedness: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying to one another. That is earthly mindedness. So what is heavenly mindedness? Speaking the truth, forgiving your neighbor, being gracious. And in fact, well, lo and behold, that's what Paul says here in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, right, separated unto God and loved by God, what are we to do, right? What are we to put in place of these things? What is it to be heavenly minded? Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. God in Christ forgives us, right? We confess our sins. He freely forgives us. Notice back in verses 6 and 7 that this is the precise point Paul made in regard to sexual sin. He said back in verse 6, because of these things, these sexual sins, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Don't treat sexual sin lightly. Don't treat fornication, adultery, pornography, voyeurism, whatever, right? Don't treat it lightly. The wrath of God comes for such things. And then notice verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you've been forgiven, right? So if that characterized your life and you have confessed those sins and you have received the forgiving grace of God in Christ, then praise God. Now, as God forgave you, start forgiving others the same way. As God removed your shame, start removing others' shame. Love them. Be kind to them. Support them. Encourage them. Right? Above all these things, he says, verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, right? That which unites us perfectly together. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, right? The unity that we share in Christ can only be maintained by a willingness to forgive one another and to maintain that unity when we sin against one another. Because guess what? You're going to sin against one another. I'm going to sin against you, right? You're going to sin against me. This is the nature of the beast. But in Christ, Christ Was Christ ever sinned against? And was Christ, did he put on tender mercies? Did he put on kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering? Was he able to deal with people who were sinning against him without sinning? He was. And as I've emphasized before, that provides an insight, right, that other people's sin doesn't excuse my sin, right? Other people, when I sin in response to other people's sin, whose fault is that? It's theirs. Okay? No, it's mine, right? It's my, I responded in a sinful way, right? So Paul wants us to put the peace of God, let that peace rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, right? Let the Psalter dwell in you. Memorize the Psalms, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then Paul offers his summary here in verse 17, which is essentially a summary of the entire book of Proverbs. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All, whatever you do, right? Everything that you do, conducting a marriage, raising a family, operating a home, working for an employer, running a business, investing money, passing laws, ruling a state or a country. Again, think Proverbs. Proverbs is pretty broad, right? So whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice again that emphasis on thanksgiving. Be a thankful people. All right, so let's bring this all back around to our opening comments about Easter glory. Right, Easter, we said, is the beginning of Jesus' rule as king. He has been crowned king of the nations. He rules them in his Father's name. He will increasingly manifest that rule in history, and he will consummate that rule when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. Right, that is our great and glorious hope. And the remarkable thing is that he promises to share that glory with you and with me. In the words of Revelation, he has made us kings to God. Hence, he wants us to learn to rule both in time and eternity. He wants you to rule. Stop making excuses and rule. Reflect the glory of his kingly authority. And now, here's what Paul wants us to understand in Colossians 3. One of the ways that we reflect the glory of Christ's kingly rule in the present is by ruling ourselves. We reflect the glory of Christ's rule by putting off sexual and interpersonal sins and devoting our lives to the service of God and our neighbor. Christ is risen from the dead to free you from earthly mindedness so that you might set your heart on things above, that you might be heavenly minded, that you might love your neighbor. Jesus is risen from the dead to free you from the old man who is enslaved to sin because of Adam's rebellion, and to join you to the new man who is free to obey because of the second Adam's obedience. Again, remember Romans 8. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the spirit of God, these are the sons of God, right? Because God is for our bodies, because God promises to raise us up with Christ and to make us glorious, we are debtors in the here and now. We are summoned to live not according to our flesh, our sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God. We're to put away earthly mindedness and to be heavenly minded, to live in the fear of God. And the one who enables us to do that is the Spirit of God. You know, we're often told that what we need to do is to just be ourselves. Express yourself. Follow your longings and your impulses. Are you angry? Well then, just let it out. Vent your frustration. You've got to be who you are. Otherwise, it's hypocritical. Were you hurt? Well then, let others know and get back at them if they aren't sorry. Are you attracted to individuals of the same sex? Well then, open up, express your sexuality. But all that is the essence of earthly mindedness. The old man in Adam. Notice the way that that mentality contrasts with what we witness on the Lord's table. Did our Lord indulge his own feelings and longings? Did he do that which he would grant him immediate satisfaction? No. Right? He was heavenly minded. He lived his life for the glory of his Father. He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And thus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And Jesus rose from the dead that he might pour out his Spirit upon us so that we reflect that same type of heavenly mindedness in our own lives right now in the present, that we reflect the glory of his kingly rule by ruling over ourselves. May he make it so. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that he rose from the dead that we might share his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that he promises to share with us his kingly glory in the future, that he shall grant us rule over the nations. And Lord, we know that therefore we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but to by your Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, that we might bring glory and honor to you, that we might display the glory of your name. For we know that he who has his hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as that one is pure. And so as we gaze on him sitting at your right hand, ruling and reigning over the nations, grant that we might display the glory of his rule in our own lives. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.